All right, everybody, I am showing top of the hour. Top of the hour. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn to Exodus 13 tonight. Exodus chapter 13. I heard somebody up front saying, and I think maybe we said it on Sunday too, that we finished chapter 12 last week, and we dipped our toe into chapter 13 because kind of part of that actually leans more back into chapter 12. But I've been thinking a lot this week about where we are in Scripture, and we're kind of, you read Exodus, and there's these huge events throughout the book of Exodus, right? All the plagues and the Exodus itself and the parting of the Red Sea, these big, massive events that happen in the book of Exodus, and we're kind of in, I don't want to call it a reprieve, but we're kind of in a less dramatic part of Exodus right now in a lot of ways as far as big events. However, the institution of the Passover is so important for the Jew, for us, and how it all points to Christ. And we're looking, and I don't know that I've shared this in quite a while, where we are timeline-wise. These events happened, it's estimated based on some documented times that Solomon documented, and then backing up to the time period, that we're looking at about 1,500 years before Christ came. It's kind of the time frame of where we are in the book of Exodus. The events of the book of Exodus took place about 1,450 some odd years, if we want to be specific, but let's, for the sake of most of us being from Heapman County, let's just say 1,500 years before Christ came. So, and we've already seen the institution of the Passover and kind of the description of it, and we saw the 10th plague coming, and where all the firstborn of Egypt were struck down and killed. Pharaoh finally relents and says, you can go and take everything with you. And that kind of brings us to where we are, and then the statute of the Passover we talked about last week and how they were to do it perpetually and to tell it to their children and keep observing it year over year over year. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight, but there's some things I think that really I want to make sure we make the connection to Christ and something else about this firstborn that's to be consecrated or to be preserved for the Lord of the Hebrew people, because we touched on that last week a little bit, did we not, on that? So all that being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father God, we thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come to your house and study your word together, Lord. This is a joyous event in my life to come midweek and gather together with your people and open the word together and have a time of fellowship and a time of deep Bible study. Lord, Sunday mornings are glorious and wonderful in the presentation of your word, but there's something also uniquely special about Wednesday night too. So I'm thankful for those who have come out tonight, Lord. I pray that you would watch over them and guide them. And Lord, that you would be with us tonight as we open your word and we're studying these truths that happened so long ago, but yet they're so pertinent and important and informative for us today. Father, we ask that you be with Michelle and the kids next door as she teaches them, and I think they're practicing some VBS songs, that you be with us as we enter into this season where we will be having VBS here. Lord God, we love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I set the stage best I could for where we are tonight. I know that, you know, the blessing and the curse of going through Scripture expositionally, verse by verse, is that if you're here every week, you see the whole flow of it, and it's pouring itself out, and y'all know how much we like to do that. But if you miss a week, sometimes you feel like you missed a lot, but, I mean, we don't usually cover a whole lot of verses at a time, so we do a little bit more when we're covering these narrative-type verses. But again, that's another reason we have it all online. But anyway, so we find ourselves, let me read verse 1 and 2 just because we finished with them last week before we jump into the meat of the text for tonight. Then Yahweh the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. And we spoke about that last week and kind of how this is pointing to, there's the Levitical section that we'll take, that'll come on later on, about how they're sanctified and consecrated and set apart for service to the Lord. There's more to speak about on this later, but for now, let's remember that this is kind of the blessing opposite of the curse of what happened to the Egyptians, right? For the Egyptians, what happened is all the firstborn were killed, right? And the Hebrew children and the Hebrew people, and like we said, they weren't, I think in our heads, sometimes we think it was just the children, but the firstborn could have been adults, teenagers, what have you. Not that makes it any better or worse, but that's the firstborn, right? And all the livestock and all that. Conversely, what God says is, for my people, I want the firstborn set apart. I want to go a little further here, but I'm going to wait. Because this is studying this week, something about this really is jumping out to me. So let's read a few verses, then we'll back up and start walking through them. Verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, Yahweh the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. Remember, they've already talked about that. This day in the month of Abib, you are going out. And it shall be when Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall do this service in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. Let's stop right there for a moment. Back up to verse 3. It's been set up. It's been done. They're on their way out now. Where are they at here? Do y'all remember? We talked about that last week or the week before. They've gathered their stuff and they've left. Where are they at right now? Verse 37 of chapter 12 tells you. Journey from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot. And we remember we said that could be 3 to, I think John wanted to push that number out because he's the math guy, to probably 6 to 8 million people that were coming out. Because all that list there is the men and just the Hebrew men. That's not including the children and the women and any of the foreigners that wanted to come with them and leave Egypt. So conservative 3, our math guy says probably 6. A lot of people. A lot of people. So that's where they're at. Moses said to the people, remember this day which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. How long have they been enslaved at this point? 430 years, right? God had told Abraham that was going to happen centuries before this ever came to be. And you came out from the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. So we go back to that leaven statement. And we read a lot about leaven there, and we've talked about it a lot. What does that basically mean, that no leaven? No yeast in the bread. So it wouldn't rise. You had to cook it. You had to cook it quick. I read somewhere. Actually, when Malia and I were in Israel, we got to get our hand on the dough. We did the whole process of this. The sheaves were already there, but we were able to separate the grains, grind them down, all this kind of had stations set up for us. And then we got to make our own little unleavened cakes and throw them on this dome looking thing. It almost looks like a fire pit flipped upside down on top of these hot stones and wood. And you just throw them on there, watch them bubble a little bit, flip them over. And I was reading where that takes about 18 minutes to cook it that way. And that's probably about how long, it may took us longer because we were not very good at it. But I wasn't very good at it. But 18, and why was that? That's because he had told them to be prepared to leave, right? They had their clothes a certain way. They had their sandals on their feet. And when it was time to go, it's time to go. Unleavened bread, you don't have to wait on it to rise, right? Make it and go. Nothing leavened shall be eaten. Now, Jesus uses the same kind of parallel in the New Testament, right? When he talks about the Pharisees, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lot. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees being bad. A little bit of the bad doctrine in a church can destroy so much. A little bit of yeast is yeast in the whole thing. It's kind of what that thought process there is. So this is the third time Moses gives the regulations regarding the Passover. Y'all catch that? You're probably like, brother, we have already talked about this twice already. Now we're talking about it a third time. This is an example, especially in Hebrew culture. We do it too. I do it sometimes. Y'all might notice. I try to stop myself from it, but I do it anyway. when I tell you to turn to a certain text before we get started, I will usually tell you two or three times. It's kind of a repetition for emphasis, and that's what we see going on here too. This is the most remarkable day in the history of Israel. They've been in slavery for all these years. God had made a promise to bring them, that he had a land for them. This is the steps to go through before they get to that land that he promised to them. Pesach symbolized the Hebrews' concept of freedom, deliverance, and redemption. He begins with remember. Remember this day. Remember what happened. I'm sure most of y'all could tell me. You may not know the date and the time. Many of you do know the date and time that the Lord saved you. You could probably say, yeah, brother, it was here. I know when it happened. The land of Egypt is called the house of slaves here. Did y'all catch that? The land of slaves, the house of slavery, and he's bringing them out of that bondage. I'm not going to get into that. There's some interesting things found in Egyptian culture about the inscriptions on walls where they actually would call places the house of slavery. Because remember, Hebrews weren't the only slaves they had. We talked about that last week too. As he goes into verse 4, this day in the month of Abib, you're going out. Again, nothing new. We've already talked about that. The month of Abib is the first month in the Jewish calendar, but they don't call it that anymore. They call it Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. It's like the Nissan truck or car, but without taking an S out of it. Nisan. And they still to this day, that's still Passover. And that's why you might think, why does Easter move every year? Passover doesn't. The Jewish calendar, the Gregorian calendar we use are not the same. We go by Passover to connect to when Easter is. Okay? Because that whole Holy Week of Jesus, everything we're reading about the Passover is so important when you think about the connection of that last week of Jesus' life and how these events played out. So it's important for us to understand at least a little bit about this. Now, we'll just go on. We don't need to go any more detail on that verse. Verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall do this service in that month. Do y'all remember, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, and I didn't earmark that verse. Remember I told you, this particular group of individuals save two or more, are not going to make it to this land. Right? You remember what happens when we get, I know, Exodus, we always try to, I have to hold myself back from going further, but most of y'all know that what happened in the wilderness, and that generation had to die out, so they had to wander for 40 more years, right? And so when Moses' mantle of leadership was passed, it's passed to Joshua. Remember I told y'all, when they crossed over into the land, finally, when they finally got there, providentially, it was the exact time of Passover. So as soon as they came into the land of Canaan, they immediately observed Passover. Their deliverance had been brought all the way to where it says right here it's going to. But it's 40 years after this. Again, we're looking ahead because a lot of us know that's what's going to happen eventually. What about this list of all these names? What does that tell you right off the bat? What would it tell the Hebrews again right off the bat? Had they been trained as warriors for the past 430 years? They were slaves. They were getting trained as warriors. What did they just hear a list of here? This is in quotations. This is being told by Moses to the people. If you're one of these people that's been a slave for all these years, and you're ready to go back to this land, and you would hope it'd be just an open door we can walk right in, right? All these people group are there. What is that? What would that tell you if you're in their shoes, or what is it telling them? Anybody? It probably won't be easy, or God's about to do something else, which, you know, their faith pretty struggled quite a bit in these days anyway, but all these people group are already there. I mean, I was thinking in my head, well, how is this going to work out? Because are we going to share the land with all these people? What's going on here? It's kind of a reiteration, though, the promise back in Exodus 3:8. These same groups are listed back then, minus one, but I'm not going to get into that. It's kind of just talking about a large group of people and all these different peoples. The language there in verse 5, I didn't look at other translations, but in my translation, the very last comments there, it says, you shall do this service in this month. That very last five or six words. Does somebody have something different there?
Mine says you are to observe this ceremony in this month.
You are to observe this ceremony in this month. Okay. Anybody else?
Mine says
you're to keep this service. I said, you shall do this service. They're saying the same thing, just worded a little different.
Right.
Observe this rite, ritual. Okay, gotcha. Literally, in the Hebrew, as this was written, the literal translation says, and you are to serve this service. You're to do it. It's a service. It's that, but you are to do it. You got to put hand to the plow here, too, right? You're to do these things. Just thought that was interesting. Verse 6, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. What's interesting here, the Samaritan Hebrew and the Pentateuch say 6 days here instead of seven. Does all y'all's translations say 7 days right here? Fly wanted to get consecrated. Deuteronomy 6:18 says this, reiterating this, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to Yahweh your God. So we see it explained there, right? 6 days you're to do this, on the seventh day is the day of the feast. It's a simple explanation. If you run across anybody who's, you know, has got the Samaritan Hebrew Pentateuch in their hands and they want to discuss this with you, there's your answer. What I found interesting about this, though, you know, sometimes I like to give y'all handouts of things, maps, whatever. I almost printed one out. Maybe I'll have you one next week about the significant or the events of Passover week. The first 2 days and how it's observed today. I found this interesting. Y'all might, you might not. Y'all know I'm a history and a Bible nerd, so, you know, not all y'all are that. But in Israel today, within the borders of Israel, Passover is celebrated in 7 days, just as it's said right here. For Jews outside the diaspora, those who are dispersed outside of Israel, the Jewish people celebrated 8 days. You might think, well, why, and is that even important? I'll give you the why, and you can determine whether it's important or not, I guess. The why is because of that calendar discrepancy in the way that our calendar overlaps with their calendar, and they want it to be on the right day, so they do it an extra day, so they make sure they fit into that window of the Hebrew calendar. Now, like I said before, you can determine whether it's important to you or not. I just thought it was interesting. The festival.
That shows how important it is to them.
It does. That's a good point, John. To the Hebrews that are outside of national Israel. They want to make sure that they're observing it. If they go a day extra, that's better than going a day short. Yeah, that's a good point, John. Fortunately or unfortunately, there's not a whole lot of pious Jews even in Israel anymore. Honestly, they're not, or if they are, they're not out there and where you can see. Anyway, elsewhere in the Torah, the text stipulates 7 days for not eating matzah. What's matzah? Unleavened bread. Now, what's the number seven represent? Completeness. 7 days of creation. 7 days of Passover week. There's certain numbers in the Bible that really jump out at us that we talk about when we come to them. 3, 7, 40, you know. The land flowing with milk and honey. That's something else interesting that Malia found out when we were in Israel. And I think I shared this with y'all that we're coming here when we got back from Israel. The honey primarily used or eaten, at least, in Israel is not the honey that you get from a honeycomb. Not from the bees. The primary, every meal we went to, lunch, breakfast, and dinner. I got those out of order, but breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Every meal we went to, there was this thing sitting there, and it was this, it almost looked like molasses. It wasn't quite as thick as molasses, but it was the consistency of a thick honey, and it's date honey, D-A-T-E, from a date tree, from a date palm tree. And that stuff is great. I tried my best to get my hands on some when we got back, and all I could find was date syrup, which is, you know, syrup and honey's got a little bit of a different consistency too. It doesn't taste the same either. But date honey. And there were date palm trees everywhere. There's still a lot there, but there used to be, they were overflowing with them, obviously, with milk and honey. Not to say there's not bees over there and honeycombs, but the date honey is the main thing over there. Just, again, just something to put in your back pocket. You know, somebody wants to talk to you about that. Odds are that they won't, but if they do. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you. Nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. Some of y'all's translations render that a little bit differently, but there's something about seeing or seen probably in that verse. What's that talking about? You can't even look at it? Is that what God's saying here? What's that? It can't be there. So you're saying that what God is saying through Moses is it has to be out. You shouldn't even be able to see it. So really the restriction is not on what you see so much as what has to be done so you can't see it. I agree with you. Thank you, Miss Edith. Miss Edith speaks up. We need to listen, all right? Unleavened bread shall be eaten. Now, and you shall tell your son in that day. So this is speaking to the fact that this is supposed to be an annual, perpetual thing, right? You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. There's, when I print that out for y'all, or if you want to hit the Google machine up tonight when you get home, don't do it right now, when you get home, there's a four questions that are supposed to be asked by the oldest son in the Jewish household, and that's part of it. There's four questions when they get of age they're supposed to ask the family. And it's about this. This is all connected to Passover. It's very interesting. But you're to tell your son about that and tell him why. And redemption was to be recounted to the children, to everybody, but also explained to them. This is an important concept in this, and it should be an important concept in our lives too. I mean, we are tempted sometimes as parents, especially when our children are younger, to just say, because I said so. Right? Because I said so. There are some things where that's all you need to say is because I said so, because you know what's best, or you should know what's best. But there are times as they get older where it's important to explain the why. Now, usually they don't want to hear the why, but God wants to explain to the children throughout future generations, not just that he did it, but why he did it. So that's important to have too. He wants it to be complex too, that it's not just simple. I mean, because the answer goes to the heart of the issue here. What is the heart of the issue here? What is the heart of what God had just done? He had redeemed a people. He had redeemed a people for his own name. He had called them out of slavery. He had done what he does for you when you're saved. That's what he had just done for the nation. Remember, we were studying through 1 Peter on Sunday, or preaching through 1 Peter. We looked at that verse. It says, you are a holy nation. That's us, if you know the Lord. Same thing. Same concept there. So, is that where we stopped? No, we didn't stop there. Or, yeah, we did stop there. Let me read a little further. And it will be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. Might sound weird to y'all. That the law of Yahweh, the Lord, may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Let's stop there again because this kind of makes a completion to this section here. I probably should have read two more verses a minute ago. What is this saying? It shall be a sign. Somebody have something different than a sign in verse 9 in your translation? It will be a sign to you. Everybody have a sign there? Okay. On your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. What is that talking about? How do you have a sign on your hand and in between your eyes? Anybody? Going once? We saw this in Israel as well. Jesus talks about this in Matthew. They're not called that here. A lot of this is speaking metaphorically and symbolically of what was to be true. It should be in your hands and what you do and everything you do. And between your eyes is pointing to your mind, right? And everything you think and you feel and you understand, right? Later, they have something called phylacteries. That's not some medical term. Do y'all know what that is? Anybody? It's this little box-looking thing that they had strapped to their head, tied off with a leather strap, and on their hands. And it would have these verses, Exodus 13, inside that box, along with other text. We saw some folks like that in Israel. The more pious with the hats and the tassels beside their, we saw that, of them having that on them, wearing it. Now, Jesus speaks about that in Matthew 23, 6. You might think, yep, Jesus probably said, stop that, done with it. Well, not exactly what he said. Matthew 23, 6, when he's hammering the scribes and Pharisees here, right, which was a favorite pastime of his on this earth, going after them, and it's because of their hard-heartedness and all these things. But so he starts in Matthew 23, and he's hitting them pretty hard. He tells them about they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses, which would be the seat of the teacher. Therefore, all I tell you, do it and keep it. Jesus tells the followers, hey, if they're in the seat of Moses and they're telling you what lines up with Scripture, do it. Even if they're wrong in everything else, if they're quoting Scripture and they're saying what's right, because, you know, I don't have a problem jumping on some of the bad preachers around locally and more broadly. Not that I'm the best example for it, but you know what I mean. Even they will say something right every now and then. They say, well, something's said right. Don't go listen to them to go find out when they say something right. But, and they tie up heavy burdens, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So that's what they're trying to do. They want you to be seen. For they broaden their phylacteries, the word I just said, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So he's saying these people are making these boxes bigger, more seen. They want everybody to see it and notice how pious and how religious they are and how they're carrying themselves. He didn't tell them they shouldn't be doing it at all. He said the way they're doing it is wrong. They're doing it for the applause of man and the praise of man. I don't want, hope none of y'all going to show up Sunday with the boxes on your head, but if you will, I know why, or if you do. But I think it's more metaphorical here in regards to how it's done. Actually, that practice didn't start until the Second Temple time, which would be when? You don't have to give me the date, but whose temple? That Solomon's time? Solomon built the first temple. So around the Second Temple period, which would be the temple that would be, well, they both were torn down. But anyway, that's when it really came into practice, a couple of centuries after this. Yes, sir?
My version here says like a sign on your hand or a reminder on your forehead.
Yeah. Yeah, so physically, it sounds like there is something he's talking about. He doesn't give them these directions of what that looks like. But what's interesting also, you look other places, like in the Psalms, it talks about, well, and when God talks about redeeming Israel to the yet future time and writing his law upon their heart, and his law is written upon the heart of man too, there's a lot of interesting things there, but he didn't give them directions on what this is supposed to look like right here. But I get your broader point. So anyway, like I said, he doesn't tell them in Matthew they shouldn't be doing it at all, right? He said they're doing it in the wrong way. The same way he also jumped onto them about praying loudly for everybody to hear their prayers. Again, he's not saying don't pray in public. He's saying don't do it so everybody can, don't do it for the purpose of everybody hearing you and seeing you and saying, oh, look how good he's doing. Now, that's a good point. And they're to do it for how long? Verse 10. Do it at its appointed time, from year to year, for in perpetuity, some translations say there, or forever. We talked about this some last week. I wrestle with that when it comes to the Hebrew people especially, the Jewish people especially. Should they still be doing this year after year? No, John, you said no? Why shouldn't they be doing it anymore? Yeah, they rejected the Messiah. Which brings me to another point that's so interesting about the Passover that week. The last night of Passover, this is amazing considering we know when Jesus' death and how it aligned with Passover, right? The last night of Passover, this isn't told to do, by the way, what I'm about to tell y'all. A lot of the Jews leave their front door open that last night of Passover. Do you know why? I see some heads nodding. Does anybody know why? What's that?
So Elijah will come in.
That's exactly right. So Elijah will come back. Why is that so important to the Jews?
Because
the forerunner of Christ, the forerunner of Messiah, right? That's fulfilled in John the Baptist, but they think Elijah the prophet is coming back to usher in the Messiah. That's what the scripture they have there interpreting them. So they leave the front door open the last night of Passover. Y'all getting all kinds of knowledge that may or may not be useful to you tonight. It's good stuff. I appreciate that. I'll get you another cup of coffee if you want it after that. Yeah, the cookie. Yeah. Trying to think if I want to get into this right now. No, we'll get into it in this next set. Verse 11. And it will be, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your forefathers and gives it to you, and you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to Yahweh the Lord. Let's stop there for just a moment. We've already seen him say this as soon as they got out, right? Once they got out to suck it. There's some interesting concepts here in regards to the firstborn, firstborn male, firstborn in general. The firstborn is to be, the language used there is to be set apart. We know the word sanctified there. In the New Testament, Jesus, Mary's firstborn son, is set apart or sanctified. Do you remember what his parents did? What Mary and Joseph did? It's a pretty important thing that happens in Luke 2, 22 through 24. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses was fulfilled, they brought him, capital H, Jesus, baby Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That tells us a little bit about why the firstborn is holy to the Lord right there. Did y'all catch what I just read? It is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That opens the womb, that God uses to open the womb. And to offer a sacrifice according to that, what was said in the land law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two long, young pigeons. That's later in Scripture. Luke even quotes Exodus 13:2 right there. We just quoted Exodus 13:2. Luke quoted Exodus 13:2 right there. Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. Also in the New Testament, believers, I already mentioned that verse in 1 Peter being set apart. The church is a firstborn that is set apart to God. It's part of our sanctifying work that God does in the church. Set apart to him, set apart for him. Remember I said the word holy? The word holy means separate or cut. That's part of this cutting or setting apart. It means sanctified to the Lord as the firstborn among many brethren. Yes, sir.
Exodus 4:22, it says, then you shall say of Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.
Yep. Did y'all hear him? Israel is my son, my firstborn. So what does that mean about the church? Set apart, my firstborn. The New Testament, this is something kind of interesting for you to kind of chew on too. The New Testament talks about Christians as saints, right? Saints. Some of us might have a hard time. We're like, no, I'm a sinner. But the Bible calls you a saint too, does it not? Yeah. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Ephesians 1:1 all call believers saints. In that word in Greek literally means the set apart ones. So don't feel so bad about taking that name saint, even if you know that you still struggle every day, because to be a saint means you're set apart more than anything else. So, Christians, special set apart relationship with the Creator. Verse 13? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Let's stop there for just a second, because I heard some oohs and ahs there. That verse, y'all, we've skipped over before in the passage. You've read Exodus 13. Well, we want to get straight to the Red Sea part, right? All these big things. But he says right here, you can redeem a donkey? The offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb? What is that talk? What is that? What is that talking about? Any thoughts there? I heard enough oohs and ahs that I don't know that I'm going to get a lot of feedback on this one. You might be looking at the donkey behind me. I don't know. So what I thought might be said is the young colt or foal that Jesus rode in on Passover with, yeah. Right? So donkeys will never be sacrificed to God. Lambs will be. Children will never be sacrificed to God, right? God, I found this, I like this. In other words, God is permitting, and this is from Philip Ryken. In other words, God is permitting a substitutionary payment in place of the firstborn of donkeys and humans. The only animal mentioned as being in need of redemption is the donkey, or male donkey. Perhaps the reason for this is that the donkey was the only unclean domestic animal used by the Hebrews in Egypt. The value of that animal for transportation or for packing is obvious, and so God allowed for its redemption by the substitution of a clean, namely a lamb. Something could be said for that. We're just moving millions of people as well, right? I can get with that. However, Ryken goes on, if, however, a man does not want to substitute a lamb for his donkey, then he must kill, because y'all are thinking, well, that didn't answer the breaking the neck, right? Then he must kill the donkey by breaking its neck. Let me read that sentence over again. If, however, a man does not want to substitute a lamb for his donkey, then he must kill the donkey by breaking its neck. Since man is depriving God of his due, then man is denied use of that animal. Breaking the donkey's neck instead of killing it with a knife or by some other means is probably in order to divorce it from any sacrificial act or intent. So God's saying, if you're not going to do this, you're not going to use the animal, and you got to kill it, and it can't be used for anything else, just break its neck. So, I had to stop on that verse. There was so much there. I mean, I heard the oohs and the ahs, so I know I had to. Verse 14. And it will be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it happened when Pharaoh hardened his heart with stiffness about letting us go, that Yahweh the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to Yahweh the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it will be as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries between your eyes, for with a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Recounting what we know, but Moses is telling them, when your sons ask you this, here's what you're to tell them. These are the instructions, the broader instructions. I mean, you can go into more detail depending on the father of the house or what have you, but this is what you're to tell them and why. The principal reason of redeeming the firstborn humans and animals is because, as I said earlier, this is the exact opposite of the curse, right? The curse was that he struck all of them down and killed them all. This is showing that God's in control, God's the powerful one, and God is going to redeem his people, whereas he struck down the enemies. And specifically the firstborn. Specifically the firstborn. And again, this sign upon your hand, symbol between your eyes. So the firstborn in Israel, redemption by the blood of the Lamb is pointing to the fact of Christ, that the Christian has been saved by the blood of Christ. I remember a couple of years ago, we had a ladies' study, Miss Terry did it, and she came to me, and I forgot what text she was talking about, but she was talking about being saved, and whenever, it was one of the Pauline epistles, I can't remember which one, when it talks about adoption as sons, and she was talking about how that looks. Well, what are we doing when we're talking about females, right? And ladies in the church, and when we're talking to them, how does that language, you know, we were just talking through it because she had her thoughts on it, and she's very educated, theologically sound, so we had a good conversation about it, and we agreed that it's talking about this adoption into the family of God and the inheritance that we just talked about on Sunday morning at church, that the daughters of the king and the sons of the king are both brought in and both have that inheritance. They're both ushered into the kingdom of God and have the same rights and privileges as the firstborn son would have, even if they're the third in the family, because they are called by God and consecrated by God and sanctified by God and set apart by God and have that equal inheritance within the kingdom. The rewards and all that stuff are a different thing, but in regards to the seat at the table with the king, the Bible uses that language that people try to get upset and call it patriarchal today, but it's really not. It's because the times understood that the male was the only one getting anything. God says, no, my daughters get it too.
Yeah.
We're a couple of weeks away from probably this in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, but it makes me think about this in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That kind of goes back to what John was talking about earlier about they're doing these things and it's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. And again, as we said last week, when I think I asked a question about how should we handle Passover? How should we as Christians think about Passover? I'll be honest with you, I am just so intrigued and interested in Passover and studying Passover, but not because I want to go back to Judaism, but because I see how it connects to Christ and how it points to Christ and how it lines. And like I told you, 1,500 years before he ever walked the earth, and how it's all pointing to him. And these statutes and these ordinances and all these kind of things, they were doing it. It got to where they were doing it as a service because they were supposed to, but that's not the reasoning behind it. The reasoning behind it is God's great love and his glory and everything about him, that he saved these people and brought them out of this bondage. They should have wanted to do it out of love, and I'm sure some of them did. But it became a burden later on. That's why Jesus was on the Pharisees so hard, because they made everything a burden. And this next section comes real close to jumping into chapter 14. Any other thoughts on any of that so far? Because the quote-unquote big events are about to start happening. Okay? We've got enough time to probably read through them at least, and then we'll see how far we go. I mean, it's not very often we get to complete a full chapter, but we do from time to time. And we started it last week, you know, with two verses. So let's read these last verses, because it almost seems like the chapter break should be right there at the end of verse 16 to me. Let's read. Now it happened that when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them by the way of the land of the Philistines. This would be the Via Maris. This is the coastal road. It would have been quicker if you look on a map. If you ever looked at a map in the back of your Bible, the road they took to get there is a long and winding one. He didn't take them to the land of the Philistines, who were mighty warriors too, by the way, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Let me pause there. I'm going to do something different here. We're going to go, since we don't know how we get them all done, we'll go verse by verse. Change their minds when they see war. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, they're going to encounter the Philistines and the Canaan, all these people that they just talked about, right? They would eventually, and they're going to eventually when they finally get there 40 years later. But along the way, there was all these Egyptian outposts and military structures that they would have to pass by to get to this superhighway that ran along the coast. So that's another reason not to take them that way. Because they're going to see the strength and the might of the Egyptian army all the way along the way to the main road. Who's going to take them on the back road instead of the main highway? And we know, quite frankly, God's in control. I think we all know that and understand that. Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He's saying they're going to see war. And he's not saying unless they change their mind. Even though we might read it that way, he said they will change their mind. And we know that to be the case because it doesn't take long for them to start barking back at Moses, right? Even after everything they're about to see and it's about to happen, they start whining pretty quick. Just send us back to Egypt. Better that we just die there. Really? After all they're about to see? Everything they've seen already? What they're about to see? I don't know if I'm going to go too far down this. Billy and I have had this conversation. It's been a while. I may have had it with some of the other ones of y'all. When we think about some of the things these people saw, you know, like, and they still had this little bit of faith or disbelief in things. And we've talked about that. If people today will say, well, if God would just do this right now, if God would go part Beaver Dam Creek and we'd have to cross the bridge every time we came to church, I'd believe in him then. Right? It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. And the Spirit is poured out upon us. Now, the Spirit was working in the Old Testament, too. We've talked about that on Sunday mornings, right? Nobody's saved without the work of the Spirit. Anyway, just something to think about. So that travel itinerary is what it is. Verse 18, hence God turned the people to the way of the wilderness, to the Red Sea. We think, well, how did he turn it? What did he do to turn them? We're about to find that out. And the sons of Israel went up in battle array from the land of Egypt. Not all y'all's translations say battle array right there. What else do you have, somebody? Verse 18.
Martial array.
Orderly ranks. These are all military terms. I've already told you they weren't warriors. They weren't seasoned warriors. But there's a formation of some sort here, right? They're in groups. God turned them. What's that mean? How did God turn them, or why did he turn them? I already told you we're about to find out, right? So, verse 19, kind of a parenthetical statement here, but an extremely important one. Verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall bring up my bones from here with you. Y'all remember that? One of the main reasons I wanted to go into Exodus is because of this verse right here. Because at the end of Genesis, what happened? Joseph died, said to take my bones back, and then we jump fast forward 400 years from Genesis to Exodus. So now Moses is about to fulfill what we closed Genesis with, what, a couple of months ago? Mm-hmm. He's about to fulfill that, and you might be thinking, I kind of remember that, kind of don't remember that. Genesis 50, 25. Let me just read it so we'll all remember it. Genesis 50, 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Remember, God used Joseph as the one to preserve the nation before it even got off the ground in Egypt. And so now they're taking his bones back home, back to Israel. Verse 20. Then they set out from Succoth. Remember, that's where we said they were at, and camped in Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. So they're right there on the edge of the wilderness. We know they go off in the wilderness. And again, I've said this a million times. I'm going to say it again for those who haven't heard it before. If you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again. When I think of wilderness, because I'm a dumb old country boy from Tennessee, I think of looking across the road there, right? The thick woods. That's wilderness to me. If you've ever been out west in this country, that's not what they think of when they think of wilderness, right?
I'm saying desert.
The desert is where they went. They're in the Sinai region. If you look on your map, that little pointed area, that's where they go to. In Israel, when we went to Israel, we were in the wilderness the first 3 days. If nobody would have told me that, I'd come home and I'd say, hey, we were in the desert for 3 days. Because that's where we were.
Yeah.
A little bit of scrub brush. It's not like the Sahara Desert. But there are parts of it that are similar to that. Rocky outcrops and a little bush here and a little bush there and the sun beating down on you, no shade anywhere. That was the wilderness. Now, back then, there were more trees in Israel because all the different groups of the conquerors that have come through and defeated Israel through all the years but never completely defeated them, they would cut down trees to build stuff. And they're just now starting to reintroduce some trees that have been gone for thousands of years from Israel. That's one of those eucalyptus trees all over Israel. This is a little sidebar history lesson for y'all. During the Six-Day War time period, when Israel was brought back as a nation, when the UN voted them back in, there's eucalyptus trees all over. You think, man, isn't that the tree that's in Australia? Well, yeah, the environment's very similar to Australia, and they grow really, really fast. So they imported a bunch of eucalyptus trees to start getting some foliage there. The real interesting story where a spy that was working for Syria, an Israeli spy that was in Syria as a double agent, or not a double agent, as a single agent, they thought he was a Syrian, found out where all that, because there was sniper fire. They were taking out Israeli people that were trying to fish and stuff, right? And this guy was an Israeli spy, and he made it way up in the ranks, close to the defense minister. They went, took him out there and toured all these sniper spots. He knew where they all were. He gave the defense minister a buck because they were out in the heat, blazing heat. But they were hidden so they could take these sniper shots and kill these young Hebrews. He said, you know what? I want to do something for y'all. I want to bring in all these eucalyptus trees and plant them to give the snipers shade, the Syrian snipers shade. This guy's a spy. Guess what he does next? He contacts the Mossad, the Israeli intelligence agency, and said, hey, you can't find the snipers? Look for the eucalyptus trees. And took them out. Not in the Bible, but I thought y'all might want to hear that. I thought it was very interesting. Verse 21. Here's what I want to get to. How are they being led? Y'all know this, but maybe you didn't know where it started at. Verse 21. And Yahweh the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on their way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from among the people, from before the people. Most of us knew about the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. How were they being led? How'd they know where to go? Not just that Moses was the expert, you know, land nav guy, although he was probably a pretty good land navigator. He shepherded flocks for 40 years. But they're following God leading them. And you know what happens next. He leads them right to what looks like a dead end, right? Yeah. Right to this body of water. And when we get to verse chapter 14, guess what happens? Pharaoh mounts up his army and comes after him. And you've got the sea in front of you and this army coming in behind you. I told you, we're getting to some of the major events now. What does that see? When we see God manifested physically like this, what is that called? It's one of the big $1.50 words. Theophany. Did somebody say that? Diane, did you say that? I heard somebody say that. I thought it was you. A theophany. It's a physical representation of God that we can see. We've seen this in the Old Testament a couple times from God the Father, and a couple times it may have been a Christophany when Jesus, a pre-incarnate Jesus, appeared. We see that in the book of Daniel also, by the way, and other places in the Old Testament. He appears as a man. We talk about the angel of the Lord. Could it be a pre-incarnate version of Jesus and coming to Abraham before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 18 is where you find that. In a burning bush, we just read about that in Exodus 1, right? That's a physical manifestation of God, but we know God is spirit, God the Father is spirit, and since man can't look on me and not die. But he reveals himself this way. This is also pointing to events that are going to happen when we get to Sinai, and the thunder and the lightning and comes down, and the tabernacle and the tent and all these things. We're starting to see this start right here for the first time in this way. So one more thing that I found very interesting about this. Both occurrences of the word pillar. So my translation says, before them in a pillar. Some of y'all might say, instead of in, it might say as a pillar. In or as. What's even more interesting is the word has roots connected to the word Beth or Bet. In Hebrew, they say Bet, but we say Beth, B-E-T-H. It's been a while since we studied it. We looked at a lot of towns in Genesis that had that at the first of it. Do y'all remember what that means, Bet or Beth in Hebrew?
House of.
House of. Bethlehem, where Jesus is born, is called the house of bread. All it means house of. I'm thinking God has taken up this residence in this form for this time. It's interesting. Again, y'all know I nerd out on that kind of stuff. He was going before them, leading them, guiding them, directing. What did they have to fear right here? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. I think we can take some strong application from this. And it says he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Remember these Egyptian gods that they worshipped, or that weren't real gods, but they worshipped. You know, they were bound by these things, right? At nighttime, Ra, their sun god, went away in their mind. He couldn't help us during the nighttime, so they're so scared of the dark. This is another example of God never leaves. When God is leading his people, when God is leading you and he's leading me, he never leaves. He's always there. We're to follow his direction, too. And again, if you look at a map, you're thinking, he could have took them up through the Via Maris, through the Philistines, through all those Egyptian places and wiped them all out on the way. He didn't. He took them the long way. And sometimes more times than not, he takes me the long way, I know, a lot. And beats on me in the wilderness because I need it. I need it. We think we know best, though, don't we? Makes me think of Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. God's always with his people. In the wilderness, he traveled with them. Makes you think of like Psalm 23. Any other thoughts on all this?